Well, as we move into ministry announcements, 1 week from today is a special day. It's special because we will return to in-person worship. We'll be socially distancing, and the email communication has a lot of detail. Please be aware of that. Please read through that. But it's also a special day because Robbie and Chrissy Holt will be here, and we will be meeting at a unique time next Sunday. We're going to start at 10 a.m. We'll be hearing from Robbie for about 30 minutes. Then at 10:30, we'll quickly transition into worship, and we'll have a somewhat streamlined worship service for which Robbie will be preaching. So it's going to be a really special Sunday morning. As I said, there are a lot of details on the email communication. One of those is RSVP. There's a place there for you to respond. Let us know how many are coming so that we can plan appropriately for our overflow rooms. And in particular, if you have younger children and you plan to be here, there's a place to reserve in the fellowship hall. The fellowship hall will be dedicated to families with younger children. And so please note that on your RSVP. We're looking forward to a really special day, June 14th, 1 week from today. Eric has our prayers this morning.
Good morning. Would you please join me in prayer? Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. For we know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Father, we come to you heavy-hearted and confused this morning by the turmoil that surrounds us due to racial tensions, political unrest, and the continuing impacts of COVID-19. In your love, you created all people in your image, and we thank you for the impressive diversity of races and cultures that make up your family. Help us to love and understand one another better. Increase in us sympathy, tolerance, and goodwill, that we may learn to appreciate the gifts of those that are different than us. Protect us from and forgive us for our jealousy, hatred, and fear. Help us to live together as sons and daughters of one Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We give thanks that you allowed the sun to rise this morning. We give thanks that you led Robbie Holt to be our new senior pastor. And we give thanks most of all that you have reconciled us to yourself through the redemptive work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have given us your Holy Spirit to reside with us forever. We also praise you for the recent gift of life in our congregation with the birth of Mercy Richardson to parents Justin and Liz, as well as the birth of Sandy and Allison's new grandbaby, Wilson Callen. We ask for healing and swift recovery for Mary Graham Shepherd. Also give comfort and strength to Jennifer, Lee, Lucy, and Lofton as they walk alongside her. We pray for those battling cancer and ask for comfort and healing, specifically for Emily Lambert's father and for Victoria Williams, who is diagnosed with breast cancer and begins treatment tomorrow. Father, we ask for encouragement and blessings to Raul Sharica, who is laboring to grow your kingdom with the people of Romania. Now, Heavenly Father, incline our hearts to receive your word as Sandy teaches us this morning. We pray all these things in the matchless name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning to you, Covenant Presbyterian Church, and any guests that we may have today. We're delighted that you're with us. We do look forward to next week, but we're also aware that the COVID-19 crisis is far from over. Circumstances are still very difficult and precautions are necessary. So you older ones and those of you with compromised immune systems, you know that we're discouraging you from coming, as hard as it is for us to say that, but we really want you to continue to stream if you are especially vulnerable. And if you have other reasons for your children or any other reason you feel that you should be staying out of public places, we understand completely. We'll continue to stream for months. We don't know how long this crisis will be going on, but it doesn't look like it's going to end anytime soon. So we'll be taking all the precautions here. Those of you who do come with children, there'll be individual tables set up for you in the fellowship hall so that you'll be able to be separate from other families to the best of our ability. And we'll use all the precautions of sanitizing and masks and all the rest. But it will be a joy to have those of you here who can come and see face-to-face or Robbie and Chrissy and to hear Robbie preach. And then, of course, Robbie will be coming to us permanently August the 17th and begin preaching here in the middle of September. Well, we've been examining the book of John for some months, and we're now in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, as you know. And here in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus has removed himself from public discourse, and he is speaking privately to his 12 disciples, now 11, because Judas Iscariot has left the room to go betray Jesus. So now he's with the 11. It's very private. We have the opportunity to eavesdrop on what Jesus is saying in his last speech to his disciples before he goes to the cross. Very precious words with precious content. We have discussed on several occasions that John has revealed the overall purpose of his gospel account in John 20, verse 31, where he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is, it's written for people to become Christians. It's a gospel tract, if you will. Well, then, how in the world does this private scene with disciples and the teaching he gives his disciples fit in with the evangelistic intent of the Apostle John? Well, I will say this. Not only are these words precious to us as disciples, but they're also precious to the world. Because if you examine the way Jesus speaks to his disciples, you understand if you're not one of his followers, you're missing out on all of this. So if you don't know Christ today, and you're listening in, let me just say, look and see what the disciple is experiencing that you're missing, and realize that this very day, the invitation goes out to you to receive Jesus Christ and to become one of those, just like the 11, who are his beloved followers. Well, with that, let's turn to John 14. And last week, Dan Edwards took us through the first 14 verses of that chapter. We're going to take verses 14 through 25 today, 12 more verses, and see what Jesus is promising to his disciples. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word that you still speak to us as your disciples. And you even speak to those who are not your disciples today to bid them come to you to see what precious fellowship, what intimate love is available through simply being your brother and sister through faith in yourself. And so we pray that you will speak to our hearts, Lord Jesus. We are your servants, and we come in your precious name. Amen. John 14, verse 15 through 24. Hear the word of God. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We all know what it's like to be afraid and to be anxious and to be somewhat despairing. And all we have to do as Americans this year is simply look back to the several weeks before us, and in fact, the week that we're in. And we see that at times we've been fearful. COVID-19 takes the life of 1% of every person who gets it. And if you're 75 or older, you're 10,000 times more likely to die than a 15-year-old who gets it. It's fearful for old people especially, and even for young people. It's deadly and also causes a great sickness. We've seen the economic despair that has come upon so many people, with 40 million people unemployed. And then we've seen the racial unrest and the destruction that's taking place in several of our cities. We know what it's like to be afraid and anxious and angry and on the border of despair. But none of us probably can identify completely with the trauma of the early disciples when they contemplated the prospect of the absence of Jesus the Rabbi, Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. Because their whole life and career was wrapped up in Jesus. The past 3 years, they had done nothing but be with Jesus. If you think about it, everywhere they went, Jesus spoke for them. Anytime they were involved in ministry, Jesus taught them how to do it and encouraged them in it. Jesus was praying for them and teaching them how to pray. Even physically, these men had left their jobs, and Jesus was living off charitable donations. We know some of the prominent women in Luke 8 who were giving volunteer funds to help Jesus' ministry. Well, those funds were going to pay for the food and the lodging for his disciples. So they were completely dependent upon Jesus. And now they're getting the idea that Jesus is getting ready to leave. Now, the title of this sermon is very interesting. It says, I will not leave you, Sandy Wilson. Well, it looks like I'm going to be leaving, but as we all know, that's not really a great trauma because for several reasons, but for one reason, you've got Robbie Holt coming in and we're all so excited. But when Jesus says, I'll be leaving, that's traumatic to these disciples. There seems to be no replacement whatsoever for Jesus. So Jesus' task in the upper room discourse is twofold. Number one, it is to comfort and to console these worried disciples. And he tells them, don't be afraid. He's consoling and comforting them. His second task is to equip them and encourage them and challenge them for their mission to the world. Not only are they to be concerned about survival, they're to be concerned about ministry prosperity around the world. And Jesus, in his words with them, is seeking to comfort them and to encourage them for their future ministry. Now, I want us to notice in chapter 14, which is a wonderful compilation of what Jesus is teaching them in the upper room. We're going to see that he accomplishes this task in a marvelous way. He not only consoles them with his departure, he actually shows them how his departure is for their benefit. This is an amazing thing. Now, how he does it in John 14 is to give five basic promises that show their privileges that will come to them because he is leaving. So he says, contrary to the idea that you should be worried about my departure. You should actually rejoice at my departure. We'll see more of that joy later on as we go through chapters 15 and 16 as well. So turning from trauma and worry to joy. And he gives them five promises. Now I want us to examine quickly the first three promises because we studied those mostly last week. But let's rehearse and look at the layout of chapter 14 and what Jesus is doing. And as disciples, dear friends, listen in. These promises and privileges are yours. The reason John put this here was for you and for me, that we might be encouraged and consoled. Now let's remember in verses 1 through 6, Jesus gave the first promise. And that is that he goes to prepare a place for us. So yes, I'm leaving, but I'm going to prepare a home for you. And he says, furthermore, I'll show you how to get there. I am the way there. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to that home. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you're in me, you're going to have that room. Can you imagine what that room is like? Can you imagine what that home is like? Here is the Lord of the cosmos who has created all things and sustains all things. And he loves you. And he's spending all this time getting your place ready. What must that place be like? So you can have in your mind's eye this vision of things glorious upon which we wait at his coming. So he goes, first of all, to prepare a place. Then secondly, last week we saw in verses 7 through 11, Jesus is promising that what they're looking at in him is a full revelation of God. Now, in the Old Testament, there were revelations of God. God showed himself when he divided the Red Sea, when he came down upon Mount Sinai, when the Shekinah glory rested upon the tabernacle, when he held back the Jordan River and they crossed into the Promised Land. He showed his power in a number of ways. He revealed himself in epiphanies as well in the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying to his disciples, I assure you that what you're seeing in me is the full revelation of the Father. In fact, in Jesus Christ, you're getting all the Father that a human being can experience and still live. So Jesus, by coming into flesh, the second person of the Trinity, coming into flesh, reveals to us the very character of God and his love. So he assures them that what you have in me is a full revelation. You can trust me. Then when we come to verses 12 through 15, we get the third promise, not only a place and the full revelation of the Father, but when you come to verse 12 through 15, you find that Jesus is promising us extraordinary powers. This is really quite remarkable. Now, if you'll look at verse 12, you'll see the first one. In verse 12, he says, you will do the works that I do, and not only this, you'll be doing greater works. So Jesus promises his disciples that they'll be doing greater things even than Jesus did. You say, that seems impossible. Jesus raised the dead. Well, as Dan explained last week, we're not saying that we individuals can do the same miraculous works that Jesus did, except for this. For sure, we are God's instruments to convey the gospel through which dead people come alive. Did you hear the Ezekiel 37 text a few moments ago? When Ezekiel was preaching, these dead bones came to life. Sinew and flesh came upon those bones, and they were alive. Same thing happens when we share the gospel, and the gospel now has gone all over the world, and billions of people have come to know him. Jesus said, greater works indeed will be done through you. So we're given the power of doing great works. Now look at verses 13, 14, and from last week, you'll remember, we saw the second great work that we'll be able to do, and that is, we'll be able to pray, and God will hear our prayer, and in accord with his own will, he will give answer to that prayer. Sometimes he gives answers right away. Sometimes he gives answers before you pray. A lot of times he gives answers at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every prayer that is righteous will be answered. Every prayer of every saint will be answered when Jesus Christ comes back. In fact, he will, as Paul says, he will grant more than we ask or imagine. That's how great the answers to our prayers are going to be, so that we, the saints, the disciples in this life, uniquely have the prayer to go to the deity, and he hears us, and he answers. Now look at verse 15, which is the first text, the first verse of our text today, and you'll see that third extraordinary power that we have, and that is the power to obey. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So he's saying, look, my disciples love me, and you're going to find that out of that love comes obedience. Now notice several things here. First of all, obedience is an outcome of our being in love with God. That's the reason that we want to hear the gospel. We want to be reminded of what he's done for us so that our love is renewed, because our obedience comes out of our love. As Matthew Henry put it, love is the root, obedience is the fruit. So if we're to have the fruit of obedience, we've got to have the root of love. That's the reason that we've got to hear the gospel every day of our lives, many times a day. We live in the gospel because our obedience continually is born as the fruit of roots that are deeply embedded in his love. So the first thing we notice about this great power is that because we have his love and he has our love, you're going to see fruit born. It's inevitable. But notice also in the saying in verse 15 that if we do love him, we will obey. And in other words, if we're not obeying, it's a sign of lack of love. It could be a sign of absence of love completely. So the sign, the number one sign of our love is our obedience. The great Scottish pastor and commentator, John Brown, put it this way. He said, holiness does not consist of mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities, but thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. There's the essence of our holiness. There's the essence of what our whole purpose in life is. It's not to be ascetics and to make ourselves miserable. It's not simply to be enthusiastic Christians. It's not simply to have high-minded thoughts. But it's simply to walk with him in thinking, speaking, and doing. T.S. Eliot put it this way. He said, the greatest proof of Christianity is not a man's ability to rationalize his reasons for belief, but rather how far in practice he will stake his life on what he believes. There's the evidence of your love. How far will you stake your life on what you believe? That reflects your love. You remember the way Samuel put it to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He said, Saul, don't give me your excuses about having sacrificed to God when you disobeyed him, because literally, he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. He says, rebellion is like divination. It's like devil worship. So when we're rebelling, we're really renouncing the love that we have for God. But here Jesus is saying, look at this extraordinary power. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let the gospel continue to renew your love, and you'll find a power in your life to obey his commandments. So the first three promises that we see that both console us and also challenge us into the mission are, number one, Jesus has promised us a place and shown us the way to get there. Number two, we know that in Jesus Christ we have the full revelation of the Father. And number three, he gives us extraordinary powers. Now, if I'm told that I'm to love God and do works greater than he and seek him in prayer, I have to look at my life and say, you know what? All those things are contrary to my natural inclinations. How in the world am I going to do this? Glad you asked, because that leads us right to the fourth great promise that Jesus makes. And I think it's really fundamental to this entire upper room discourse. But when you come to verse 16, 17, and 18, I want you to notice this. He promises to send us his Spirit. Now, this is an irreplaceable aspect of the Christian faith. And too often, even in evangelical churches, it's overlooked or diminished in some way. In Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, a very famous and classic work on systematic theology, there are four books. The first one is about the Father, the second one about the work of the Son, the third one about the work of the Spirit, the fourth one about the church. In book three, when he begins his work on the Holy Spirit, here's what Calvin says, and I'll paraphrase. He says that with all that Jesus Christ has suffered for us on Calvary's cross, none of it is of benefit to us without the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we do not invite the Holy Spirit into our lives, none of the things that we profess to believe are actually of benefit to us unless they are communicated to us through the bonding ministry of the Holy Spirit. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to bond us to the triune God in Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in the text, the Holy Spirit is a person. In fact, he's the what we call the third person of the Trinity. The Trinity is one God, and in one essence of God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's difficult to understand, but it's true. Three in one, which is what Trinity means, tri-unity, Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's a person, so he's not an it. He's he. And you see in verse 17 that the masculine singular pronoun is used about four times to describe him. He's a he, verse 17 and 18. So the Holy Spirit is God. Now look how Jesus describes him. He says in verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Now, the word helper is a very interesting word. You'll see it also again later on in chapter 14. There are several places, five places in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. In four of those, he speaks of him as helper. Now, the word helper is the Greek parakletos, from which we usually will translate the paraclete. You've heard that before. A paraclete, para means alongside. Cleat or kaleo is the verb, means to call. So is someone who comes alongside, you call him alongside. And Jesus said, I will ask the Father to send you the helper who will be with you, who will be alongside you. Now, the word helper is not a bad translation. The word paraclete could be translated in several ways. The verb parakaleo, that parallels paraclete, can be used for exhortation or encouragement or comfort or consolation. So we know the Holy Spirit comes alongside, even in this period in which we're living in our nation. He comes alongside. God comes alongside by his Spirit, and he encourages us, and he exhorts us, and he comforts and consoles us. He's our helper. But primarily, the word paraclete in the first century, at least in secular literature, meant one who is an advocate, specifically and most commonly an advocate in court, in a court of law. So your paraclete is one who stands up for you and speaks for you. Notice that Jesus says in the text, I will send you another helper. What does he say? He's saying, I'm your helper. I'm your advocate, and you'll see that in 1 John chapter 2, this is John's first epistle toward the end of your Bible, chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks of Jesus as our advocate, our helper. So the only other place where the word paraclete is used is with respect to Jesus in 1 John. So Jesus is a paraclete, and he's saying, when I send you my Spirit, when I send you the Holy Spirit, or when the Father sends you the Spirit at my request, he's coming as an additional, another paraclete. Luther, in Luther's way, I don't think other theologians would feel free to put it this way, but Luther said, it's another Christ. He's saying, I'm leaving, but you're better off because I'm sending you another helper who will advocate for you. Now, this is really interesting because you'll remember in Luke chapter 21, in the discourse about the end of times, Jesus says that you disciples are going to be taken before kings and synagogues, and you're going to be challenged, but don't worry about what you're going to say, because I'll give you the words to say. In other words, the advocate, another advocate, will be living with and in you. He will speak. And Jesus says, you will speak words that they cannot deny or contradict. So this is a new day when Jesus leaves, so that we actually become little Christs. That's what Christian means, a little Christ, because of the helper who is with us. This is the magnitude of what Jesus is promising these men. Don't you worry about my departure. Oh no, you're going to have another helper, and he's going to be with you to the end. Now, as Dan Edwards said earlier this morning in our service, the very essence of the covenant that God made with us, beginning in the Garden of Eden and especially with Abraham and all the way through the covenant in Christ that we have now, the same covenant throughout the Scriptures. The covenantal language, it begins in Leviticus chapter 25. You'll find it in the prophets as we read today in Ezekiel 37. And then you'll find it at the very end when the new heavens and the new earth come. These words, I will dwell with you and you will be my people and I will be your God. There's the essence of covenantal language. And what Jesus is saying, the covenant has not changed. I'm going to give you another helper and he will be with you. And as Jesus said to the disciples when he sent them on the Great Commission, lo, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. So we know he's with us at the end in the eternal state, but he's saying, I'll be with you now. And he is with you right now if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that that's not the only term that he gives to the Spirit. He's going to deepen this gift and explain it to us. He calls him the Spirit of Truth. Look at verse 17. He's even the Spirit of Truth. Now, he's the Spirit of Truth in this sense. Obviously, we know the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. And the Bible is God's truth. So it is the word spoken by the Holy Spirit through human authors. So he's the Spirit of Truth. He's the Spirit of Truth in this sense, that he enables believers to understand the Bible. He illuminates the Scriptures and illumines our minds so that we can believe and receive and follow the Word. So he's the Spirit of Truth within us, so that truth in us recognizes truth in the Scriptures. Furthermore, he's the Spirit of Truth because when we're off base, he convicts us. So the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in our conscience is because he's the Spirit of Truth. And if we get offline from the truth, we're going to hear from the Spirit. How important this is in our own day. One of my dear Christian friends called me recently and just said, I've got to talk through what's going on in our nation with someone that I think is at least half reasonable. Can you give me a few minutes on the phone? Let's just talk. So we did. And he said, I think I'm going crazy. He said, no matter what I say or what I believe, it's in disagreement with somebody. In fact, a lot of somebodies. And isn't it true? When you get into mob scenes like we have now, people shouting at each other, the news media actually shouting, not conveying news, not giving us reasoned debate, not helping us to understand things, just shouting their political perspectives they're using the events of the day to make their own political points. And no matter what you believe, you're going to be in disagreement with someone unless you're one of those who's with one part of the mob, either the right-wing mob or the left-wing mob. And that's about the only way you can go and be popular these days. A Christian has the Spirit of Truth. And with the Spirit of Truth, we're going to find that we just about disagree with any mob. There's no way that a Christian can be co-opted by a secular entity of any sort, whether it's a business entity, a professional entity, or a political entity. Not even a nation can co-opt a Christian. Why? We have the Spirit of Truth. And we find our consolation in knowing that, yes, as Jesus says in verse 17, the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. It's very interesting. There's a very well-known, among philosophers, a well-known philosopher of the 20th century, Ludwig Wittgenstein, a brilliant man who taught at Cambridge. He was born in Vienna, Austria, taught at Cambridge for 20 years. And he didn't write a lot, but he wrote some. And in one place, Wittgenstein says, he says, "You cannot love God because you don't know God." It's very interesting, you know, from a skeptic. If you don't know God, how would you possibly love him? Mr. Wittgenstein, please listen to what Jesus says in verse 17. "But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." In you. Oh, Jesus is taking us to a new place here. Notice when he talked about the Spirit as a helper, he said he'll be with you. Now he says, you know God, you know the Spirit. Why? He's in you. You probably know the name of George Whitefield. You should. He's the greatest evangelist ever in the English language. He was an Englishman, of course, and he came to America 7 times to preach, and that was not an easy thing to do in those days in the 18th century by ship. And he died on American soil, actually. But when he was at Oxford studying, he was friends with the Wesleys, Charles and John Wesley. The Wesleys' mother, Susanna, was a wonderful Christian woman, and she came to love a book that had been written about 40 years before. A young Scottish minister who had died by tuberculosis when he was 28 wrote a little book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And she loved that book so much she gave it to all of her sons. When Charles Wesley was at Oxford, he gave a copy of it to George Whitefield. And here's what George Whitefield said. He said, "I never knew what true religion was until I read that book." Now here's what Henry Scougal, the author of the book, basically said. He said that true Christianity, true knowledge of God, is number one, not just doctrinal orthodoxy. You can have all your doctrines straight and still miss Christ. Two, it's not outward moral conduct. You can be an honest man. You can employ 1,000 people and treat them fairly and miss Christ. So it's not merely your outward performance. Thirdly, it's not your enthusiasm. You can be the most excited church person in the world and miss Jesus Christ. Now, Scougal said all these things were good. But he said the essence of the Christian faith is this: the life of God in your soul. It's having Jesus Christ in you and knowing him intimately. When you do, all those other things will take place. But you've got to know him personally and intimately. This is what Whitefield learned before he went evangelizing all over Great Britain and the United States. And I need to ask you, do you know him, the helper, the Spirit of truth, who lives in us? Now, lastly, if you'll look at verses 19 all the way through 24, let's summarize it this way. What Jesus is promising is that after he goes to the cross, they will see him again. He's not going to stay dead. He's going to be alive. He's coming back. Now, you older ones may remember the famous General Douglas MacArthur, who, when he was driven out of the Philippines, he famously said, "I will return." And famously, he did return and became a great war hero. He returned. How wonderful. But Douglas MacArthur didn't die and then return. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, dead as a doorknob. 3 days later, he rose alive. And I want you to notice that he says to them, "I'll come back to you." Now Judas, this would not be Judas Iscariot, this is verse 22, Judas, son of James, as others call him, Judas, son of James, maybe in another place, he's probably the same as Thaddeus. Judas, son of James, asks this question. He says, Lord, how are you going to come back and the world's not going to see you, but we're going to see you? How's that going to happen? Because, of course, the disciples still had in their mind that Jesus was going to be a popular public official, a Messiah, a conqueror. So how's the world not going to know? And Jesus goes on to explain. He says, Judas, you don't understand. Those who love me will keep my commands. They'll be the ones that I'm coming to. They're the ones that I live in and live with. The others don't know me. And I tell you, love is a choice. And you and I today need to make the choice. Will you choose to love God? If you do, you'll find these promises real in your life. If you have a friend who's not a believer, you'd really like for him or her to enjoy the benefits of these promises, they must come to love the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when they do, they will have life. I close with this. This past 2 weeks, we've been dealing with the loss of probably the 20th and 21st century's greatest apologist in the English language, and that would be Ravi Zacharias. And we do feel a little bit like orphans, don't we? We've lost Billy Graham, we've lost Ravi Zacharias, and right now everyone seems to be saying, where are the leaders who can speak and lead this country through such a crisis? We seem to be void of our leaders. But if you look at Ravi's biography, which he gave us in his book, Journeying from East to West, he tells his own story. And his story is this. He was a really fine athlete, a great cricket player, not a bad tennis player. He was looking for perhaps a professional career in cricket, which in India is a big deal. But he didn't care much about his studies, and his dad abused him because of it and ran him down verbally. And Ravi got to the point in his own life when, as successful as he was being as an athlete, and none of his friends knew it because he was very popular, he was dying on the inside. He felt like his life wasn't worth anything. He felt like it would be a favor to his family if he just ended his life, which he tried to do. At the university, he went through the chemistry lab and he got all the poisons he could find, took them home, and he ingested them in the locked bathroom. A servant in their home busted down the door and rescued him, took him to a hospital, and 5 days later, it looked like he was going to live. While he was there, he didn't have any visitors except for one, his mother, and there was one other. He was the leader of the Youth for Christ movement in Chennai, Madras, where he lived. And he came to visit Ravi, and they let him in. And he knew that Ravi was kind of out of it, but he gave a Bible to Ravi's mother and pointed to a verse in the Bible and said, tell Ravi, this is the verse that I think is for him. When Ravi came to, he saw the Bible and said, Mom, what's that? And she said, well, your friend came and brought this Bible to you and gave you a verse. And he said, well, would you read it? And she said, here it is. And it's verse 19, because I live, you also will live. Ravi heard that. He said, it hit me like a ton of bricks. He said, say it again, Mom. Because I live, you also will live. And Ravi realized the author of life was offering us a new kind of life. And Ravi prayed a simple prayer that day. He said, God, if you'll get me off this hospital bed, I will never seek to search you in the truth. And then for the next 50 years, the world has enjoyed a man who found life and knew how to tell others about it. Here's what Jesus is saying to you, no matter what your circumstances. I'm offering you these promises, a new place, and I've shown you the way to get there. Something wonderful is waiting for you. I've fully revealed to you what you can know at this point in your life about God the Father through my own life and ministry, my words, my love for you. I'm giving you enormous powers to do wondrous works and to pray and to have them answered and to live an obedient life. Sending you the Spirit who will be with you and in you. The Spirit of truth who will enable you to think clearly and act obediently. And lastly, I'm giving you a vision of my resurrected life so that real disciples are witnesses of my resurrected body. And we know over 500 disciples saw him resurrected, so that you know that because he lives, you also will live. Well, Jesus had a great challenge. And the challenge was how to encourage and to comfort disciples that were traumatized by the prospect of his leaving. And he taught them something very important. By his leaving, which he did 2,000 years ago, ascending into heaven, we have been the royal beneficiaries. Praise God, now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending us your Son, and for you and him who sent us your Spirit, so that now we are brought into the holy communion of the triune God by being brought into union with you, O God. We now, Lord, are the beneficiaries of all the work that our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, and we are being conformed into his likeness by the gracious work of your Spirit. We pray today that we may find our encouragement and our consolation in none other than you alone. That you, Holy Spirit, taking up residence in our hearts, will make us the people you want us to be, whether in good times or bad, that we may be your faithful disciples. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.